The older I get, the more I appreciate simple things. You don't need me to tell you how complex life is these days with all of the technology and all of the gadgets and all of the automation and everything that you, well, all of these things that have been, sometimes we feel like forced upon us that are supposed to make everything better, and in their own way they seem to make everything just more complex and more complicated. I was reading just last night about that new automobile that Tesla has come out with, that as of last October, it has an autopilot feature where you can actually turn on that system in that car that uses several different kinds of radar and reads up to 500 feet out in front of the car. And you can, though they strongly advise not to, you can take your hands off the wheel. Some people have even been seen to be watching videos on their TV. And last Thursday, a man who has gained a serious reputation for being one who's on the cutting edge of all technology was killed in the crash of his Tesla that was running on autopilot. And they have found some sort of video player device in the wreckage of his car, and it appears that he was watching a video. The first fatality in 94 million miles of driving of that particular type of car. You see the commercials of those cars, and maybe some of you already have them, those cars that can sense the object in front and apply the brakes by themselves without you ever putting your foot on the pedal. This is scary. You just wonder, where is this going to go? In many ways, I find simplicity refreshing. While those who thrive on technology look down on simplicity, I tend to agree to some extent with the writer who said, never underestimate the power of simplicity. So for the next few weeks, Dan and I are going to be preaching on a series of studies on the subject of simple things. We're going to be talking about several things that you and I are very familiar with, and hopefully trying to highlight the simplicity of some of the greatest things, the things that have to do with God and His will and our lives and the bringing of our lives into line with God's will. It's not complicated. It's not complex. Being a Christian is just the matter of putting into practice the simple things that God has given us. We're going to be discussing a great many of the wonders of serving from the standpoint of their simplicity. And we're going to start off the series this morning with the subject, simple discipleship. Join me in your Bibles at Luke chapter 14, and in just a minute we're going to begin going through that text verse by verse. But before we address the text, I'd like for us to spend just a little bit of time with the term discipleship. First of all, I need to tell you that the word discipleship is not in the Bible. And I know somebody somewhere is saying, well, why in the world are you preaching on something that's not even in the Bible? Well, the fact is, the word disciple is in the Bible, and the concept of discipleship is a very biblical thing. For example, notice what is said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. So there in those two verses, I think we do have a good working definition of both disciple and discipleship. Disciple is one who follows a teacher. Jesus had his disciples. Among his disciples were those closest ones, the apostles. But the disciples were all of those who followed the teacher. Now, if we take the term discipleship, I think at least for the purpose of our study this morning, we also find the definition of discipleship in those two verses that we read. Discipleship is the process of becoming more like the teacher. For Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. Discipleship, to me, is a process. It's a process that is ongoing. It's something that we go through, that we are ever working on and working with. Now, there are other ways that the word discipleship and disciple are used. Sometimes we use that term as a verb. We talk about discipling people. In fact, I believe the Lord used it that way in the Great Commission when he said, go into all the world and go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we talk about discipling people, which is the process of bringing people to Christ and helping them to be able to follow him. But for the purpose of our study this morning, we want to think about what it takes for us to grow, to become more like the Master himself. And I believe those things that are required to accomplish that are some very simple things. And so let me share with you these three or four things that I want to suggest are elements of discipleship. Not just discipleship, but simple discipleship. Remember, this is not complicated. Simple discipleship, suggested by the Lord's words here in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Look there in your Bibles as we begin with what I'm going to call raw commitment. Looking at verses 25 through 27. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Where would you draw the line? You see, that's what this is all about. Jesus uses the word hate there in that text. But the word hate here does not mean to treat someone maliciously or to be ugly to them in the way that we kind of think of hate and hatred today. Jesus is simply illustrating and emphasizing the very real possibility of competition in our loyalty between himself and everybody else. It is a very real possibility. In fact, we could say it is a reality that competition arises in our loyalty between the Lord and everyone else. And Jesus says, I will not be second. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he must be first. And that as strong as our family loyalty is, we cannot be more loyal to any other person than we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Drawing attention to the supreme position that he must occupy in the heart of every follower. But you know, there's another application here, and that is the very real possibility that your love for Jesus may alienate you from other people, even members of your own family. I have known of real situations where people obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ only to find out that family members or even siblings were going to just disown them and have nothing to do with them for doing so. Stories like this are even more prominent coming from other lands which are under a more non-Christian culture than we are here in this country. The bottom line is that when Jesus calls us, we have to make some really difficult choices. And sometimes even family and friends won't side with us if we choose Jesus. And in this text, Jesus says, if they won't side with you in following me, you must follow me anyway. How far would you go if tested with your commitment to Christ? Where would you draw the line? This level of commitment that's willing to renounce anything or anyone that gets in the way of our serving Jesus. Then Jesus gives that illustration of the cross. He's even suggesting that we could possibly even be called upon to give our life in order to serve Him. This is the kind of allegiance that Jesus is looking for. Simple, raw commitment that every disciple must have. But let's go a little further. Secondly, I want to suggest to you is this unashamed willingness. In verses 28 through 30, the Lord says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Am I able to make this investment? Am I willing to make this investment? You know, part of the very situation that brought the Lord's words on this occasion was the shallow level of commitment that people were making that day in that time who were claiming to be his followers. There were all kinds of reasons why people were following Jesus in that day. There were some of them that were following him because they'd heard that Jesus was feeding people, and so they were following in order to get the food. There were some in that day, no doubt, who were following Jesus just to be recognized with this big crowd that are people that are following Jesus. There were some who were following him simply out of a sense of sensationalism. This is the biggest and the newest thing, and I'm going to be a part of it. All kind of reasons still today why people claim to be followers of Jesus. But are we really willing to make the investment that's needed? Those folks in that day hadn't taken the time to truly evaluate what they had and what Jesus offered. And so when things got a little bit tough, they began to fall away. Like in John chapter 6, verse 66 specifically, the writer says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Because of the hard sayings, the difficult teaching that Jesus was doing. In fact, if you examine this text here in Luke chapter 14, it begins with the fact that great crowds were following the Lord, and he turns to them and he immediately says, if you're going to follow me, in other words, Jesus says, I'm giving you fair warning. You've got to be willing to step up. In the Lord's illustration here in these two verses, the man building the tower needed to sit down first and count his resources. He needed to know whether or not he was willing to spend what it would take to finish this project. In the matter of discipleship today, we need to slow down and decide if we're really willing to invest everything in following Jesus. And quite frankly, with the attitude that a lot of people have today towards serving, it's past time to either change our attitudes or just quit and get out of the way. You say, I can't believe you say that. Quit and get out of the way? I'm not talking about those who are trying. Even those who are struggling through their efforts that they're making. I'm talking about those who never intend to invest everything with the Lord, but are just going through the motions for appearance sake. Those kind of folks, quite frankly, are holding back the progress of the Lord's church. I hope and pray that we wouldn't have anybody of that mindset here among our number at Redland Road, but the fact is, if that's our attitude, we are a hindrance to serving the Lord. The thing that needs to be done is not to quit and get out of the way, but to change our mind and to really go forward with a commitment to make the investment that's necessary to be real disciples. Sometimes we act like we're willing to go the distance, but we're not really willing. Number three, I think it takes stark humility. You might put that another way and ask the question, am I too proud to give in? Am I too proud to surrender? That's what the next couple of verses are talking about. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a long way away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It may very well be that some of us have tried to be disciples without surrendering. There is no room for pride in discipleship. And one of the first things that needs to be, one of the first conclusions that needs to be arrived at is this conclusion that the Lord is everything and I'm nothing. And that whatever it takes to serve the Lord is what I'm willing to do, no matter what I have to give up. You see, no matter how big our army is, we can always be beaten. This is especially applicable in today's culture when things and possessions become so important to so many people. Surrender is actually the subject of verse 33 in the words, give up. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. This isn't talking about having a giant yard sale. This is talking about the mindset that says none of this is more important than the Lord. And if I need to sell it, I'll sell it. If I need to get rid of it, I'll get rid of it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is number one. Stark humility. Giving up is hard, but it's worth it. And then, in the fourth place, basic purity. In verses 34 and 35, we could ask the question, am I willing to be distinct in order to be useful? What are we talking about? Distinct. Listen to what the Lord says. Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt, even in Jesus' day, was a very distinctive compound. In fact, in doing a little bit of research on this subject, you would find that salt has been a valued commodity, and documentation of that fact goes back even 6,000 years before Christ. Salt has been, especially in ancient times, one of the most highly regulated substances by governments, because it is a commodity that is in such great demand and provided an almost incomparable tax opportunity. The salt of Jesus' day was especially important because it was greatly valued as a preservative. There was no better way to preserve meat and even other types of foods. The salt would prevent those things from rotting and decaying. Now, as you might imagine, the use of salt in that very fashion and the repeated use of it over and over again after the meat had been used and more meat was put into the salt box, the salt would become diluted or even contaminated. As the salt became contaminated, it lost its preserving power, and hence Jesus' words, it's then good for nothing, but in Matthew 5 he said, to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Here he says it's not useful either for the soil or for the manure pile, and so it's thrown out. Salt that has lost its distinctive purity isn't beneficial anymore. We are only useful as disciples of the Lord if we maintain our purity. But purity is not really popular. And it's not popular due to its distinctiveness. Because you see, purity, especially in today's culture, sets a person apart. Even among young people. The statistics that you can read today will scare you to death. And it's clear that even among young people, one who has maintained some sense of moral purity through their teenage years is looked upon and treated often as, what's that word? We used to use it. I don't know if we still use it or not. A weirdo. A weirdo. That's why I say purity is looked down upon because of its distinctiveness. Purity is so different from the norm. Not just among young people, but among everyone. Purity is strange. It's weird. It's different. In the New Testament, there is a word that comes close by its definition to aligning itself with the word different, and it's the word holy. holy, set apart, distinct from everything else, held back for a specific purpose. True disciples must be distinct. Basic purity. Can I be distinct to be useful? Raw commitment. Unashamed willingness. Stark humility. Basic purity. I believe these are essential elements of simple discipleship. Are you a simple disciple? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a child of God? If you've not become a Christian in the way that, the only way, the way that's described in the New Testament, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you haven't done that, why would you wait any longer to do that and get started in the matter of discipleship? If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not rededicate yourself and renew your efforts and start off right by turning away from sin, seeking the Lord's forgiveness and the restoration that goes with it?